So because it's been a while, just a quick refresher of what's going on in this short Old Testament prophet. He's writing around the year 520 to 518. It's actually a little bit interesting because if you remember all the way back to September when we started this little series, he's actually pretty clear in the dating. So you can kind of see like the time periods he's writing. He dates his book by the years of the king, Darius primarily. And so chapter 1, verse 7, you get, you know, in the second year of Darius, and chapter 7, verse 1, he's already to the fourth year of Darius. And then strangely, in chapter 9, which is sort of the third and final section of the book from chapter 9 to 14, he actually doesn't give us a date to kind of fix ourselves on. And there's been a lot of different theories of when that part of the book fits. Is it sort of seamless? Is it before the rest? Is it much later? I'm not sure in the end of things that it actually particularly matters that much, because really the story of the book of Zechariah is a pretty simple one. Here's this group of people who have been in exile, who have been returned to their home, and they are beginning to rebuild their lives. And that's kind of the background of the whole book. It, I imagine, and this is kind of my imagination filling in some of the gaps, I imagine it must have been some exciting day when they first sort of packed up a whole lifetime in Persia in captivity as essentially prisoners of war for 70 years. And then you get to go home. How amazing that must have felt. And the anticipation of what that must have, what it must have looked like as they imagined what it was going to be like to get back to their homes in Jerusalem and rebuild and have a temple and be able to worship the Lord and build homes and provide for their families and kind of see a nation reborn must have been just an awesome thought. And then there was the reality. I don't know if that's happened in your life ever before. I think it's happened to me more than once. Where you have what the expectation of something's going to be, and then the reality of the thing, and they're not quite the same, and you live in this weird spot trying to figure out, why didn't the reality match the expectation? And that is clearly where these people are living. Crops have failed. The temple is not built. A few houses are, but it is a stretch to say they've rebuilt a nation by any sense of the word. It's a nation without an army and without a king. They have a puppet governor kind of in place only because a foreign superpower allows that to happen. It's just, it is clearly not what I would have envisioned if I was told, hey, you get to go home and you get to rebuild and I am God and I'm going to direct you and I'm going to restore you. I would have expected bountiful crops and beautiful homes and a temple built and freedom and all those kind of things. And what they arrive home to is none of those things. And into that situation, God sends a young prophet by the name of Zechariah. And he comes with a very simple message all the way back at the start of chapter 1. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. And it's one of the rare moments in the Old Testament where from everything we understand, they get it right. They finally return to the Lord. And the rest of the book then is God speaking to them some messages of spectacular encouragement of what he is going to do and how he's going to work and how he's going to provide. And we kind of learn not just what he did, you know, 2,500 years ago at that moment in history. We learn who God is and how he works when he works among his people. So it becomes almost like a template. Like if you can learn from Zechariah of what God is like as he works in this moment in history, you'll have a little bit more insight in how God is working right now in your life and how he intends to work in the days to come. That's why it's so important. So God starts sending these messages from chapter 1 to 7. It's a series of visions, right? Where he's like, hey, Zechariah has a vision or a dream. God shows him, God speaks through this of things he's doing and will do. Chapter 8 and 9 come along, and there are, 7 and 8, two more visions in these two chapters where God says, and here's what I'm going to continue to do. And then chapter 9, where we were, I don't know how long ago that's been, 6-7 weeks back, there's this change that happens. And it's introduced with the word an oracle. And chapter 9 starts with, here's an oracle. An oracle just means a heavy, weighty thing. It typically came to be associated with like language of judgment. This is God coming, and here's some heavy news he's going to deliver. And the news of chapter 9 and 10 is sort of broad news, like that kind of spans the nations. It's big picture what God is doing. And then by chapter 12, if you read, God says, now I'm going to deliver an oracle to my people Israel. And it's almost like zooming in on a map where God says, here's what I'm doing big picture, but Israel, here's what I'm going to do in your backyard, in your lives. And chapter 12 then becomes this amazing picture of God restoring and protecting his people. And it reaches its pinnacle moment in verse 10 with this very odd verse that we looked at just before we sort of stopped our series before Advent. And verse 10 says, this is God speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in other words, everyone, like it's not just the important people, like the house of David, it's like every last inhabitant of Jerusalem. No one gets left out of this. I will pour out on them a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Really strange information, right? Like God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to put my spirit within people that will actually cause them to have a grief, a mourning, a repentance over something they've done. What is it that they've done? Well, if you go to John chapter 19, fast forward 500 years, John records this moment basically standing at the foot of the cross as Jesus is dying on the cross. And John says, that's him who's been pierced. Like John is literally saying to us, Zechariah 12:10 is fulfilled in that moment right there. And we realize, I hope we realize, that what Zechariah is announcing, what God is announcing through Zechariah, is this amazing moment when God would send his one and only son, and his son would die, and God would then work through the power of his spirit to bring mourning to hearts where we would realize the weight of what we've done. If you go and read the early chapters of Acts, you'll actually see this in real life, like live sort of time as Peter and the other apostles, they start talking about Jesus and the fact that these people have killed him and the people are just like cut to the heart. And they say, what do we need to do? Like, what do we do to be saved? What do we do to be made right with God? And the gospel is preached and people come to faith in Christ. So that's what's going on in chapter 12. And then I think we ended with this first verse of chapter 13 where we're going to pick up this morning that says this, on that day there'll be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, the same two references, right? So it's everyone's included. No one's left out. A fountain opened. And the fountain, if you remember back to whatever that was, 5-6 weeks back, it is a never-ending fountain, almost like an artesian spell, just bubbles and bubbles, and there's no end. You're never going to exhaust this. Whatever this is going to be, there's no end to it. There's no limit to it. There's no one who can ever say, you want to know what? There was a fountain that was enough for someone, but not for me. What is it supposed to do? Here it is, the last statement. Cleanses them from sin and uncleanliness. There is no one who can ever come face to face with the truth of who God is, who could say, my sins are so big and so bad that they can't be forgiven. Because this source, this fountain, this picture of the forgiving work of God is so massive, no one needs to get left out. Now, the way I'm going to deal with chapter 13 is by kind of talking about four. I use the analogy in the first service, it's not the greatest one. Four blocks, because right now my grandkids are really into building with mega blocks. You can't build a lot with four blocks. That's where the analogy breaks down. But if you could imagine spectacular blocks, that if we could put the four blocks together, we would have something amazing to look at. This is chapter 13. Because I would remind you, I think I talked about this way back in September, that two of the great, you know, leaders of the church in previous generations, Martin Luther and John Calvin, both said that when they were at their lowest, when they were discouraged, when they felt like were being overwhelmed by the difficulties and hardships of life, you want to know where they went for encouragement? If you would think of like all the books of the Bible, like if you were like, you want to know what, when I have a really bad day, you want to know where I go, you'd probably You'd be right to say, well, Psalms is a great book, or Philippians, why not Philippians? It's full of joy. Or Colossians, like this great statement of the supremacy of Christ. Or maybe, I don't know, you know, which other ones come to mind, like one of the Gospels, like, and to read about Jesus and his great compassion and his power. But you want to know what Calvin and Luther both said independently of each other? The place we go is Zechariah. Why on earth would they say that? And I think the answer is going to come in these last two chapters. Because of these, the building blocks that you're going to see in here of who God is and how he works, I think could actually sustain you and me no matter what comes in life. So here they are. Number one, verse one. On that day, there'll be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Now, I've talked a little bit about this idea of the horizons of the prophets. I don't want to lose anyone on this, so I'll go over it again, even though I get it, this is a review. So when I look out the window of my house, I see the various layers of the valleys, right, over the hilltops. And I know, even though they all look like they blend together, I know there's actually a variety of hills and mountains off in the distance. And if you could get up above it, if you're ever in a plane, you can actually see very clearly there's different valleys. The prophets feel like that when I read them, that sometimes the timelines just sort of blur together, and it's almost like, it's almost hard to figure out. It's like, what time period are they looking at? Is it something in the past they're talking about, or is it something currently they're talking about, or is it something in the sort of the future but not too distant future they're talking about, or is it something like way in the future, like end of history sort of future? And sometimes when you read the prophets, it looks like it's very hard to figure out what they're actually pointing to. And I think it's important in this verse to think about that. Because if I was to ask you, what day did cleansing from sin become possible? That would be an interesting question to have to answer, wouldn't it? Like, probably most of us would say, well, clearly the day Jesus goes to the cross and dies in our place. Like, that must be the day. But pay attention to the language Zechariah is using. He uses this language that's very familiar to the prophets, the language of that day. Sometimes they use the extended version of it, the day of the Lord. It's sort of prophetic language, meaning that this future moment when God sort of wraps up all of history. And it's not about a 24-hour period. Don't get stuck on like the day means that must mean 24 hours. And in 24 hours, God is going to do all this. It's more just like the language that scripture uses to speak of the moment when God is going to wrap up all history. And when you read the prophets speak of that day, they speak of some very consistent themes. One is judgment. On that day, at the end of all things, there really is judgment. We need to be prepared for that day, receiving the forgiveness of Christ before that day. The other thing that the prophets often talk about is restoration. Kind of strange, right? It's like, how can you have judgment and restoration? But it's judgment for those who have not received the mercy of God, and restoration and renewal for those who have on that day. The other third theme that often gets mixed in with those two ideas around that day or the day of the Lord is something to do with the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. We know him as Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ. And so you get these three themes often kind of lumped together when the prophets speak of there is coming a day, a great day, when God will judge, God will restore, and the Messiah will be there. Paul talks to the Thessalonians in the New Testament. He says, concerning that day, the day of the Lord, it will come like a thief in the night. Remember that language? So it's not just Old Testament. Even the New Testament picks up on this that day type language. And so Zechariah, and I point all that out, because listen to what he's just said. On that day, that future moment, there'll be a fountain open. But isn't the fountain already opened? Can't we already have forgiveness? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, because Jesus took our place on a cross. In fact, it's kind of interesting. If you read through Hebrews is going to kind of wrestle out this very idea. Like, can you imagine what the Jewish people thought when Zechariah said, hey, on that day, there will be cleansing for sin? It's like, hold on a second. We sacrifice animals now for the cleansing of sin. Like, isn't that good enough? And the answer Hebrews 10 is going to give is, no, it's not. Like, the sacrifice of an animal is not a sufficient sacrifice to once and for all deal with sin. The offense of the glory of God because of my sin is not going to be paid for with the life of a lamb or a goat. It's not enough. So what is enough? Well, God answers it when he sends his one and only son. Perfect, flawless, innocent, glorious son. And the sacrifice of Christ in my place is enough. Now, here's what I think Zechariah is getting at. There will come a day when sin will finally be gone. Because you don't have to put up your hand, but if you're like me, it's like, I know I have received the gift of God's forgiveness. I cherish that. And still inside of me are these crazy, sinful attitudes and thoughts and sometimes words. I'm like, and I don't know if you ever had those moments where like, Where did that come? Where did that thought? You know, I've often confessed my driving issues. I'm like, I don't know why it brings out the worst in me. It just does. And it's not like I'm trying to fuel it. It's just this spontaneous impulse of a sinful heart. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day where it will be cleansed. Like, oh, I'm so thankful. That doesn't mean we don't fight against sin, by the way. It doesn't mean we're like, well, you know what? It doesn't really matter because there's coming a day and so I just won't worry about it. It's like, no, no, I want to honor the Lord with my life. I want to follow his promptings. I want to obey him. And when I stumble and need to confess and need to repent, I'm also encouraged knowing one day it's going to be finally done. That's that issue of horizons. Jesus has really forgiven our sins, and there's coming a day when it will be finally over and dealt with and done. In fact, when you get to the very end of Zechariah, we'll be here next week, it ends with such a strange, it's one of the strangest endings of any book that I am aware of in the Bible. Because you would think it's like we're building this pinnacle, right? Where Christ's death and all he does to save us and this glorious kingdom that's going to come. And then we get to chapter 14, verse 20, right near the end. On that day, it's like, Zechariah, what is it? What's like the pinnacle moment of that day? On that day, inscribed on the bells of horses will be holy to the Lord. It's like, what? Like, that's the pinnacle moment? Horses will have bells with an inscription that says holy to the Lord? Here's what he's getting at. Prior to this, the only place in scripture where something was inscribed holy to the Lord was the special headpiece of the high priest. Like, the holiest of holiest people for the holiest of holiest moment. Only he got to wear this special hat that had that sort of inscription on it. And Zechariah is saying, but you want to know what's going to come on that day? Even the most ordinary thing, the bell of a horse, going to be made holy and clean because God is going to finally cleanse and renew his creation. Like, that's the vision. You see why maybe when John Calvin, Martin Luther, some of these people who paid a huge price for their faith were discouraged and unsure of what the future was going to hold and whether there was actually going to be a transformation, could come back to a place like this and say, you want to know what? Oh, it's going to come. That day is guaranteed because God has promised. That day is coming. Second, what's the second thing? From verse 2 to verse 6 is a long and sort of strange, again, description of two things, idolatry and false prophets. And don't get, it's weird. Even as Melissa's reading the scripture and I've like, she asked me, it's like, what do you want me to read? And I said, well, read all of chapter 13. And then as she's reading and I'm like, okay, now we're talking about the hairy garments and like the wounds on their backs. I'm like, oh, great. This is some pretty obscure stuff. This is sort of the appearance, the sort of the outfit or garment of a prophet, someone trying to appear like a spokesman before the Lord. And so what's going on in these verses is the end of all that. Let me read just two of them. Verse 2, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land and they will be remembered no more. And I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanliness. On that day, that moment, when God says, I'm finally going to judge and renew, you want to know what's going to happen? Idolatry, false prophets, gone. Now, why would that be good news? It's because if you go back to the other prophets and you read about Israel's struggles, it almost always comes back to they're following idols and listening to false prophets. And God keeps coming through the prophets, and he keeps saying consistently, stop following idols and stop listening to false prophets. And the people are like, okay, we'll get right on that. And 2 seconds later, they're like, hey, let's carve ourselves a little idol and let's go listen to a false prophet. And they warn again. It's like, stop it. Right. We forgot. Okay, we'll stop. This time we really will stop following those idols. And they wake up the next day and they're doing it again. And it's easy for me, I don't know about you, to look back to like 2,500 years ago when Zechariah is writing and like, what foolish people. Like they really, they're literally, when you read Isaiah's, they're literally whittling their own idol. Take a block of wood and the guy's like, there it is. And then they sit there and they bow down and worship. And I look and I'm like, how foolish is that? I would never do that. And honestly, I've never been tempted to whittle my own idol. But I bet you if they could look at me 2,500 years in the future, they would look and go, how foolish you are to pursue the idols that you pursue, because we're still doing the same crazy stuff. One of the idols the New Testament talks about is the idolatry of covetousness. Do you realize how incredibly insane it is to think my life will be awesome if I can only have what you have? You look at someone who's got a better house, a better car, a better job, better education, spouse that you wanted, kids that you wanted, vacation that you wanted, the retirement account that you wanted. And it's like, if I just had what you had, then all my problems would be solved. This, my friends, is craziness. Because every once in a while, you get these moments to talk to people. Have you ever had one of those sobering moments where you talk to the person who has the thing that you thought, if I just get that thing, then I will be happy. And you talk to them, and thereafter, the next thing? All of a sudden, when you look back at those who are worshiping the little blocks of wood, we don't look that much better, do we? And here's the problem. I don't know about your heart, but I know mine. It's like this little idol-making factory within me. And I struggle against it. I don't just give in to it, but they just keep popping up. It's crazy. And there's coming a day. Do you hear what's being announced? What's unique about this announcement is not that God is saying, on that day, you will put an end to your idols. Pay close attention to what God's announcing. On that day, I will put an end. And you'll remember them no more. It'll be done. And my heart feels joy, knowing that there's a day coming when that'll be done. Idols no more. Deceptive voices that lead me to believe and think things that I know not to be true. But still, there's just that temptation to listen to those things that lead you away from truth. You're no good. You never measure up. And you forget the truths of like, no, you're a child of God, chosen by him and adopted. We sang some of these incredible truths this morning. Like, you're a new creation and precious in his sight. But all these other voices lead us into craziness, but there's coming a day when those voices will be gone. This is good news. That's the second thing. The third thing, let's move along quick because we've got two more and then we want to be able to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. Verse 7. This is probably the most peculiar building block of the whole thing, at least in terms of truth. Maybe the final one is in terms of experience, but in terms of the truth, here's what verse 7 says. Awake, O swords. This is God speaking, and it's almost like he's sort of, almost like speaking a sword, an inanimate object into life. Like, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It's like, what? Shouldn't it be against my enemies? Like God saying, on that day, I'm going to make sure my enemies are smited and dealt with. But no, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Like I said, of all the statements in chapter 13, this one, I think, takes first place. So what is being said? First, let me just make sure we understand the expression, the man who stands next to me. This is really important. If we don't understand this, the weight of what's being said is going to be lost on you. The man who stands next to me is an idiom. It's a word that means essentially a close close kinsman. Like you would typically use it as the way you would speak of a sibling, so as a brother or of a sister. And it is always, I looked this up in a lexicon, it is always used of a peer-to-peer relationship, always. You would never use that word if you were speaking to someone who is in a class or category below you or above you. It's always peer-to-peer. Why does that matter? Who's speaking in verse 7? It's God. Does the weight of what's being said start to register a little bit? God is speaking to one who he calls a shepherd, who he identifies as his close kinsman, who is a peer, an equal. Again, like if you know anything of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, you know the Ten Commandments, you know, have no other God before me, you know, Deuteronomy, the great statements of Israel, you know, Lord, our God is one, you have no other gods. And then all of a sudden you arrive in Zechariah 13 and hear God say, I have a kinsman who is my close peer. And on top of it, I'm calling for a sword to essentially come to life and strike him dead. Now, see, most of you hopefully know the New Testament. So you're already going like, it's obvious to us. But prior to Jesus, I can't imagine what that statement would have meant to anyone. But God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, who Philippians 2 tells us, while Christ did not consider equality with the Father something to be grasped, he certainly was equal with the Father and yet went to the cross and died. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 26, right after sort of the Last Supper, where Jesus is there with his disciples, you remember what happens? They sing a hymn, Matthew tells, they sing a hymn, would have been one of the Psalms, and then they leave, and then Christ turns to them and says, you will all scatter. And Peter's like, maybe the rest of them, but not me. I love Peter. And then Jesus says, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. He quotes this verse right before he's about to die. It's because he's fulfilling this very moment. And the lights go on, right? The Father sends his son, who is the good shepherd, who he announces in John 10, is going to lay down his life for his sheep. And then, as the equal to his Father, is put to death on a cross. It's what actually makes the cleansing of verse 1 possible. Isn't that spectacular? Like, it's like one of the most amazing, beautiful statements of all scripture. Now, it comes with a consequence. Before we get to that, let me just make one last brief sort of comment on this whole idea. There has been, over the last 20 years, a real wrestling with trying to get our heads wrapped around what actually happens when Christ goes to the cross. The broader conversation is called like the theories of atonement. Like, and we would know, it's like, well, when Christ goes to the cross, he dies in my place so I can be forgiven. And that is the wonderful, plain, and simple truth. But theologians have been trying to wrestle out like, okay, but what is it that's actually taking place? Something is actually happening on the cross. And there's different camps or schools of thought. One group puts heavy emphasis on the fact that it's like they look through like the lens of a ransom. And it's actually scriptural language, right? That we are slaves to sin, right? Familiar language. We cannot redeem ourselves. That's slave language. That's like buying the slave out of slavery is the word redemption. So we can't pay the price. And so Jesus goes to the cross and he pays the price for us. It's ransom language. And it helps understand. It's like, oh, okay, that brings a bit of meaning, a bit of understanding. Another camp says, well, we need to look through it mainly through the lens of Christ the victor, right? He triumphs over sin and death. That's where Paul's going to pick that up lots in Colossians. And he does, like on the cross, the world and the powers of the world look and go, looks like Jesus is losing. But Paul's like, no, he's not. He's triumphing. He's winning on the cross. sin and death is destroyed because he's victorious. So that's another lens to look through. But there is another lens, and I would actually say it's usually the primary lens, at least for me and I think for us as a church, we look through. And the lens has the label, it's kind of a strange label, called penal substitution. Penal just means penalty, and substitution means substitution, substitute. Right? So the simple truth is God is holy and we are not. I'm a sinner. I am not innocent. And the cost, the wages of sin are significant. Paul would say it's death. Why so high? Well, because I have offended the glory of God. Right? I have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages, the outcome of that, the penalty for that is I ought to die. But if I die in my sin, I'm separated from God forever. And God is holy and he is just and he's not going to just overlook sin. He can't. However, he's also compassionate. And so he sends his one and only son who is completely innocent and pure. And his son goes to the cross, dies on the cross, taking my penalty as my substitute. Penalty, substitution, penal substitute. And this is the incredible, wonderful, good news of the gospel. We have a substitute. You don't have to die in your sin and face an eternity separated from God because Jesus did it already. And when you trust in him and receive that gift, you're forgiven. Now, over the last 20 years, a variety of scholars, I do like that because they don't deserve the title, have said that idea is horrific. They actually use a wonderful little expression that a guy by the name of Stephen Chalk, I think, first used. That is cosmic child abuse. Whoa. Well, that's potent language. But he said, it sounds like what you're saying is God, who is the Father, inflicts a horrific penalty on his son, who is innocent. And so he's like, he's killing his son who did nothing wrong. Like, how could you call that anything but the worst, most vile form of abuse? Therefore, it can't possibly be that what Jesus is doing on the cross is dying to take the penalty for your sins. And then they substitute in this wonderful little next option of atonement. And I'm spending too long on this, but it's actually important because this is going on all around us right now. The final version of atonement that's gaining popularity is called the moral reasoning approach or the moral argument. In other words, God sent his son, he died on a cross to show you how much he loves you in hopes that when you see the love of God, you'll reform your life. There's no gospel. There's just a try harder. There's just you've got an example of what being good looks like. Now go and be good. There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. There's no cleansing from sin. See, the problem with the whole idea that that's cosmic child abuse is it misses the fact that Jesus is actually God. He's not a helpless victim. In John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd and I will lay down my life for my sheep. It's not some thing where he's a helpless pawn. He is a victorious king who loved you so much he died in your place. Really important to see that. Okay, but we're on to the final thing, the final block. As you work through the last half of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, there's this idea, hey, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep are going to be scattered. And as the sheep are scattered, there's some pretty tough news described of what happens to them. Many of them are lost. Many of them are destroyed. And yet, God says, I am going to preserve some. I will not lose my sheep. One third will be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. Now there's a good news, bad news, I suppose. The good news is God doesn't lose his sheep. The bad news, the hard news, but he loves you so much. He's not gonna pamper you, he's gonna purify you. Like if your view of like, I'm gonna follow Jesus, and then my life will be awesome. My marriage is going to get better. My family's going to get, I'll probably get a promotion at work. It's like everything's going to come together in spectacular fashion, and I will live happily ever after. only in this life. Like, I'm not thinking of eternity and being purified and being brought into the family of God. I'm just thinking of, how do I get ahead? If that's your version of Christianity, you will be utterly confused and disappointed. Just hear very clearly what God is telling us. I will refine them as one refines silver. He loves you too much to just leave you as you are. He commits himself to transforming you. Often that's hard. Have you ever gotten into one of those discussions with someone who's, you know, had surgery and you're all showing each other your scars and it's like, hey, look at this scar. And, I had this procedure done. And they're often epic. You know, when service is done, just go up to someone and say, like, hey, tell me your best scar story. You'll have a great time. I guarantee it. Right? But we know that sometimes we go through those things and they are not pleasant at the time, but they're necessary. And we come out the other side better, healed, restored because of what's taken place. Hopefully, that's the goal. And in a sense, that's what we're being told here. Hard things are going to happen. And God is going to use those things to refine his people for a purpose. And you get it in the very final statement. They will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Man, when you are going through hard things, you need to know that about your God. He is with you through them. He was using them for his purposes and for your good. And you need to know they are not ultimate. They are not final. You have a glorious future ahead. But never lose sight that when hard things come, it's not that God has lost control of the plot. He's at work, and he loves you, and he's restoring you and refining you so that we can have this glorious hope together of one day standing face to face with God and saying, you're my God, and hearing him say, and you're my child.